Well, good morning, everybody. I spent the majority of this past week in Chicago for our conference's annual midwinter conference. And I always come back from my time in Chicago refreshed and fueled up and everything. But this time, I came back with a cold that is wreaking havoc on my throat. And so if I sound a little different this morning, that is why. Also, Mitch and I were working on this morning. So he mutes me if I have to cough. Otherwise, or it might be a real good thing, Spirit moving to wake some of you up. I don't know. We'll see. But before we jump into the sermon this morning, I just got to tell you that the time back in Chicago was good on so many different levels. I was able to reconnect with some friends, some colleagues in ministry, was able to be in some significant conversations. There were a couple of moments on each day where I saw the hand of God at work. And so thank you for allowing me to be back there. On Tuesday afternoon, Gary Walters, the president of Evangelical Covenant Church, the denomination that we are a part of, kind of gave his State of the Covenant address. And I got to tell you, one, I love the man. He is. I have so much respect for him. But as he was sharing about our denomination, I just got increasingly excited to be part of the Evangelical Covenant Church. The fact that 60% of people that are in covenant churches today were not in a covenant church just 10 years ago. That is how much our denomination is growing. It is statistically one of the fastest growing denominations in North America. And it is among the most ethnically diverse denominations in North America, which is saying something because we were an immigrant denomination. We're the Swedish Covenant Church. And in a little over 100 years, it has become a multi-ethnic tapestry of people worshiping and following Jesus Christ. And it is tremendously exciting. But I think the thing that excited me most about being part of the Covenant Church isn't just the growth and the multi-ethnic nature of our denomination. It's that our denomination is willing to wrestle with difficult things. And one of the things that Gary Walters shared on that Tuesday afternoon was this. In reference to the fact that in our country, you look around and it's becoming increasingly fractured, increasingly polarized, he posed these questions. Can the church be the place to break down dividing walls? Can the church form what the world is increasingly pessimistic is even possible? And we say yes. The church can be the answer to the struggles we see in the world around us. And the Covenant Church is not stepping back. It's charging forward. And it was so exciting to be back there. You'll hear Gary Walters say these words often. The goal is to reach more to see more people engage in a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ across more populations in a more caring and just world. And it's happening. So continue to pray for not just our church, but our church is as we seek to live into the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Will you pray with me before we jump into the sermon? Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. And for the mystery that you don't need any of us, but you've chosen to use us, is a privilege, Father, and we give you thanks. Father, as we dive into your word, I ask that you would help me to speak clearly. But Father, help me only to speak what you want me to speak. Father, help us to leave this place this morning encouraged and challenged to be the people that you want us to be on Monday through Saturday. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. We are finishing our series going through the book of Genesis. And you'll notice this morning, if you've got your bulletin, this is not going to be a spoon-fed morning. There's not a fill-in-the-blank here. You're going to have to do some hard work this morning. And so just a little bit of catch-up. If you look back over the last handful of weeks, the first week we did an overview of the entire book of Genesis, and we were reminded that in chapters 1 and 2, God creates a world that is good. The Hebrew word for good is Tov, which can be translated as good, beautiful, functional. In other words, God created a world that was functioning just the way he wanted it to function. But then in chapters 3 through 11, we see that humankind routinely chooses to discern what is good and evil apart from God, which is disastrous. So that which was good and beautiful and functional became dysfunctional and ugly and broken. And we had to own the fact that chapters 3 through 11 are not somebody else's story. It's our story. We contribute to the brokenness of our world. But then we got to chapter 12. And we met Abraham, and God said in chapter 12 that I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. We see the beginning of God's Tov restoration project. God has a plan for restoring that which was broken, and that included Abraham's family, and ultimately includes us. He goes, I'm going to bless you so that you can then be a blessing. And then we met his grandson, Jacob. We worked through that. Last week, we had Fritz Moga here working through the idea of Sabbath. And this morning, we get to finish the book of Genesis. And we're going to be going from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50. Now, you're going to notice on your bulletin, it says the chapter, and then it's just a whole lot of blank space. You can approach the blank space one of two ways. You can be taking notes as we talk through those chapters. But at the end of each chapter, I'm going to pause for a moment, and I'm going to encourage you to write a single word, a sentence, an idea, and then we'll move on. This morning, we're going to be all over the place. If you're looking for a super linear sermon, other than the fact that we're going chronologically through the chapters, that's about it. We're going to be all over the place this morning. So, buckle up. Let's go after it. Chapter 37. We read this, verses 3 and 4. Now, Israel, and remember, Israel is Jacob's new name. Jacob was renamed Israel. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. This is not the most enlightened parenting moment of all time. He ends up getting a Technicolor dream coat for his youngest son, and all the other brothers hate him. Now, I don't know if my wife and I were the only parents that ever did this, but one of our two daughters would go, but why is my sister getting, and we'd look, because we like her more than you. Now, of course, we did this with both of them, and so they got the idea, but this is not probably the best way to parent, is to set one child ahead of all the others, especially the youngest. Now, Andrew's back there going, I love this idea. This is a good plan. No, but culturally speaking, Jacob has done this wrong. If he's going to set one child ahead of all the others, culturally speaking, it should have been his oldest son. If he's going to make a special bathrobe for one of the kids, it should have been for his oldest, not his youngest. He did it wrong. Now, anybody that knows the rest of the story knows, no, Joseph was the right choice. He was chosen by God for a very specific purpose. But you can understand why all the brothers hated him. Jacob was doing it wrong. Fortunately, if you read through the scriptures, the wrong people are chosen time and time again. Jacob was chosen. It should have been his older brother. Now Joseph is chosen. It should have been the older brother. Moses is chosen, a stuttering murderer. David is chosen, like Joseph before him, the younger son, chosen above his older brothers. Fast forward to the New Testament, you get Peter, a fisherman, a bull in a china shop, one who denies the Christ three times. God chose him. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Or look at Paul. He would become probably the greatest missionary of all time. But before that, who is he? He is one that sets in motion a seek and destroy, kill all the Christians program. God is in the business of choosing the wrong people to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, which I don't know about you. I find this to be really good news because I am keenly aware of my shortcomings, my failures, my sin. It's very easy for me to step back and go, God, I don't know what you're thinking. Why aren't you using somebody else? That person's more talented. That person has more resources. That person has more experience. And I can very easily go, God, you're doing it wrong. God goes, no, I have a plan for you, Mike. And you might be sitting here thinking, I'm too old, I'm too young, I don't have as much experience, I don't have as much knowledge. You go, no, God has chosen you. Even if you think you're the wrong person, God has chosen you to make a difference in this world. God is choosing to bless you so that you can be a blessing in your home, in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace. God has chosen you. And even if you feel like you're the wrong person, all you gotta do is look at the scriptures and go, well, you're in good company. God chooses the wrong people all the time. Well, as you continue through the 37th chapter, Joseph's brothers just hate him more and more and more and more as a result of some other things that are taking place. And eventually they come up with a plan, let's kill our brother. Now, most siblings have said that kind of thing at some point in life, but they meant it. They developed a plan to murder their brother. But then they changed their plan and sold him into slavery instead. So there's chapter 37. Here's what I want you to do. I'm going to take a couple of seconds, write down one idea from chapter 37 that caught your attention. Something that was just recently said, just write down a word, a sentence, go. All right, we're going to skip to chapter 39 and pick up the story again. And pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 39, it says this. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian, who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. And you might be tempted to think, look, everything's working out for Joseph, except for the fact that he's a slave, except for the fact that he is still separated from his father. Yes, things under really, really difficult circumstances are turning out probably as best as they could be hoped for, but let's not forget that he is still separated from his father and he is indeed a slave. Now, if you keep reading the story, it says this. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. If you read it a little bit further, she lures him into her bedchamber, essentially, and says, come lie with me, to which he goes, nope, and takes off. Takes off so quickly that part of his clothing is left behind. What Joseph has just done right there is he has fled. Important to think about this idea of fleeing, because if you read in the New Testament, when it comes to sexual immorality, sexual temptation, the instruction is often flee. Flee sexual immorality is what it says. Have you ever thought about what it looks like to flee? Years ago, I had a junior high group, about 75 junior hires all gathered together, and we called it Flee Night, F-L-E-E Night. Because we were talking about the fact that in the Bible, when it talks to sexual temptation, about compromised relationship, it says we're supposed to flee. And so we asked all these junior hires, what does it look like to flee? It's not to go, excuse me, please. No, to flee is that kind of thing. In fact, we showed these movie clips, and one of the movie clips we showed was Indiana Jones when he's running out of that cave with a big round ball that's coming down after him, and he goes diving out of the cave. That's what it looks like to flee. And so the question we posed to this group of junior hires is, how would the world look different if every individual over the course of human history, when faced with sexual temptation or faced with relational compromise, fled? Didn't simply go, excuse me, please, but did the Indiana Jones. And so these junior hires started shooting their hands up, and I started calling on them. And one kid goes, there would be less divorce. Yeah, there probably would be. Another kid said, there would be fewer broken hearts. Yeah, there probably would be. One kid said, we'd be in better shape. I looked down and goes, because everybody would be running around. And I said, okay, okay. One kid goes, there would be less traffic. I said, excuse me? He goes, yes, there'd be less traffic. I go, you gotta explain that to me. He said, well, if everybody was fleeing sexual temptation, there would be fewer pregnancies, meaning there'd be fewer people, meaning fewer cars on the road. I go, you're right, you're right. One of the things that you have to notice about Joseph, when faced with temptation, this kind of temptation, he fled. He ran away from it. Now, chances are, none of us in this room are going to be lured into our master's spouse's bedchambers this week. Probably not going to happen. So in some sense, our story doesn't go with Joseph's exactly. But the reality is, every person in this room is prone to being tempted towards compromised relationship or sexual temptation. Whether it's pornography, whether it's becoming increasingly comfortable seeking the attention of another other than your spouse, whether it is our tendency to become increasingly selfish in our relationships. Because there's probably not a person here that has not from time to time been quite comfortable lying down in the bed of selfish justification. And we stop intelligently and intentionally doing what is best for our spouse or significant others. We might not end up in the exact same situation as Joseph, but there's not a person here that is not tempted to compromise in our relationships. Joseph fled that. What do we do? We tend to justify our actions. Now, in the case of Joseph, he does what is right. The result of doing what is right is he is framed for attempted rape and thrown in prison. Anyone that tells you that doing what is right means an easy life is selling you something. There's the 39th chapter. Take a moment. Write something down that caught your attention in the 39th chapter. So we get the 40th chapter. The 40th chapter, Joseph is now in prison. But a funny thing happens in prison. What happened in Potiphar's house repeats itself in the prison, in that everything that Joseph is doing seems to prosper. And the warden ends up doing what Potiphar had done. Potiphar saw that everything Joseph was doing was working, and so he put Joseph in charge of his household. The warden sees that everything that Joseph is doing in the jail is working, so he puts him in charge of the jail. And again, you might think, look, everything's working out for Joseph. Lest we forget, he's in jail, and he's still separated from the love of his father. While he's in jail, two of Pharaoh's officials, a baker and a cupbearer, are thrown in prison as well. While those two are in there, both of them have these vivid dreams. So vivid that they are overcome with emotion and such in regards to what it was, but they can't figure out what the dreams mean. God is with Joseph, and Joseph is able to, through the power of God, interpret these dreams. Now, you might be thinking, that's just weird. I mean, last night, I had a lot of dreams. I didn't find them highly significant. Found them somewhat entertaining. I wasn't seeking for someone to interpret my dreams last night, but these two, their response is, someone needs to interpret this dream. And in our cultural context, that just seems weird. I've got friends who are missionaries in India and are in very close relationship with missionaries throughout the Middle East. It's remarkable how often they tell me stories of God appearing to people in that context through dreams and visions. And you might be thinking, well, I wish I got that. And we forget, we've got this. We've got this. We can gather in a place like this on a Sunday morning and worship God together. We can gather in small groups without any fear and talk about what God is doing in and among us. We've got this in many other contexts around the world. That's just not a possibility. And so God intercedes in unique ways. All that to be said, I find it amazing that the God of all creation chooses to be in communication with his people. Whether it's his word, prayer, movements of the Holy Spirit, visions and dreams, God is at work because he seeks to be in relationship with his people. And I find that remarkable. Sometimes we get complacent and think, oh yeah, prayer. Oh yeah, scripture. No, God. The God that defies our ability to articulate all of who he is desires to be in communication with you and with me. And I find that amazing. Whether it's in a prison in Egypt or sitting in these chairs this morning, God seeks to be in communication with us. Well, through a series of events, the baker is beheaded, the cupbearer is released. And as the cupbearer is being released, Joseph says, hey, cupbearer, don't forget about me. To which the cupbearer goes, okay, and then completely forgets about him. And Joseph is left in prison. But there's something remarkable about Joseph, and it's remarkable by its omission. Never once do I see Joseph complain. If there's anyone in the scriptures that has the right to complain, it's this guy. But he never complains. If somebody were following you around for a week or so, would they report you to be a complainer or an encourager? There was a church I was at, not this one, and there was an individual in that church that complained all the time. And the response to this chronic complainer was people go, oh, that's just so-and-so. To which I thought to myself, should we be okay with that? Should we just give this individual a free pass and go, oh, yeah, they're a total cancer to the church by the way that they complain incessantly, but that's just them. Or should we go, you know, we can do better than that. If we're around people that complain about everything, if we're in relationship with that person, can't we look to the person and go, come on, we can do better than that. How are we building up the body? And if you think your complaining is building up the body, chances are you're wrong. Now, is there a time to go, hey, we can do things better? Absolutely. But a spirit of complaining is very cancerous. And it's one of the things about Joseph that blows my mind. He has every right to complain, but he doesn't. All right, we're through the 40th chapter. Take a moment, write something down. All right, we're going to crank through 10 chapters in very, very high speed. Pharaoh ends up having a very troubling dream, and nobody in his court can interpret for him. Suddenly, cupbearer goes, that's right, that Joseph guy. They call for Joseph. Joseph comes. Pharaoh goes, can you interpret my dream? I love Joseph's response. He goes, I cannot, but the God I serve can. Pharaoh tells him the dream, and Joseph is able to interpret it and go, here's what it means. We're about ready to move into 7 years of plenty. But that's going to be followed by 7 years of severe famine. And just like it happened at Potiphar's house, just like it happened in the jail, it happens now in Pharaoh's court, where Pharaoh, sees that God is with Joseph and goes, I'm putting you in charge of everything. You are the second most powerful person on the planet now. I'm putting you in charge of everything. And he makes provisions to store grain during the 7 years of plenty. And when the famine comes and people are in great need, Egypt is saved. Not only is Egypt saved, but people come from far and wide to buy grain, thus making Egypt tremendously wealthy. Because of what Joseph did, Egypt was saved. And in the midst of it, there's a family back in Israel that is in need of food. And that family is Joseph's family. Those same brothers that planned to kill him and ultimately sold him into slavery. And their father goes, I hear there's food in Egypt. Boys, go get some. And they go back. And through just a series of encounters, Joseph is reunited with his family. Ultimately, even his father comes back. And in chapter 46, I love this imagery. Chapter 46, picking up in verse 28. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. It's a beautiful image, an image that would be revisited in the Gospels when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. And then you have that image of father and son coming together and embracing one another and tears being shed. This is this beautiful moment of it all coming back together again. And in the life of Joseph, you see two of the huge themes in the book of Genesis being played out. One of the themes in Genesis is what we talked about in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, where God says, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. Look at Joseph's life. Time and time again, in the midst of great difficulty, God takes care of Joseph, and Joseph in turn takes care of other people. It happens again and again and again. It cannot be ignored. He blessed him while he was in Potiphar's home, and as a result, Potiphar's household was blessed. He blessed him while he was in jail, and the jailer was blessed. He blessed him while he was in Egypt, and the entire country was blessed. Time and time again, Joseph is being cared for, blessed by God, cared for by God, and he in turn goes and he cares for other people. This is what God told Abraham he was going to do. And it wasn't just for Abraham, it's for all of Abraham's children, which includes us. God has blessed each and every one of us to be a blessing. We can see how it played out in Joseph's life. How is that playing out in yours? Are you recognizing the different ways that God has blessed you, and how are you using that to make a difference in other people's lives? But the other theme that plays out in Joseph's life that is so beautiful is, you remember, God created a world that was tov, was good, was beautiful and functional, but that world became fractured by our sin. And God sets in motion a plan to restore that which was broken, primarily to restore the relationship between God and his creation. Remember in the garden, he walked with Adam and spoke with Adam, and that became fractured by sin, and God longs to restore that relationship. And when we see Joseph embrace his father, throughout the story, he'd been separated from his father by the sin of his brothers. But through what God was doing, he restored this relationship to how it was supposed to be, a father and son together again and embraced. In the 50th chapter, verse 20, Joseph is talking to his family. He says, what you intended for harm, God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done. Oh, sin wreaked havoc on our family, but God overcame the sin of our family to accomplish what is now being done, to accomplish the blessing of the people around us and to restore our relationship with one another. Take a moment, write your final notes. I have a challenge for you. Before you get home today, share some of what you have written down with the person you came to church with. If you came alone this morning, well, do it before you leave this building. Share what you noticed from the story of Joseph And let that guide your conversation this morning. If you're going out to lunch this morning, let your notes guide the conversation over lunch today. Of course, what was accomplished in the life of Joseph is just the beginning of something much larger. And as you get into the story of the Exodus, which is the next story, you see God restoring a relationship, not just with an individual, but with an entire people. But that's another sermon series for another day. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, you are good and your mercy endures forever. And for that, we give you thanks. We thank you for your word that is living and speaks to us in unique ways. Father, we thank you for the example of Joseph and for the reminder he is of what you are doing in a broken world that you seek to heal. Father, help us to not be a people that simply hear your word and agree with its content. Help us to be a people that hear your word and are encouraged and challenged to live differently as we go forward. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.